Well, turn with me again in your Bibles, this time to Psalm 49. Because we so often sing through the Psalms, four or five of them every worship service, I very seldom choose a scripture reading from the Psalms. But today, we're going to use Psalm 49 to provide a bit of context for our sermon text. Psalm 49 comes from the sons of Korah, and it is what they call a wisdom psalm, a psalm that gives us wisdom for how to understand the world and our life in it. So Psalm 49, you'll find it on page 553, Psalm 49. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, and I will disclose my dark sayings on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, but does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. Amen. And amen. The wisdom that the sons of Korah have for us is that there is only one antidote for death. There is only one pill, one medicine. There is only one solution to the grave. It is God. Your fame, your fortune will not live on. Your houses will not endure, your strength, your glory, your beauty, your wisdom. There is nothing you possess that can get you safely through death. Indeed, it is only the God who possesses you who can get you safely through the grave. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. You'll find it on page 1038 in your pew Bibles. Page 1038. We have come at last, what is it, about 2.5 years, 2.25 years, that we have been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and we have come to the final chapter in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. I'm going to look this morning at verses 1 through 12. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Hear again the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Amen and amen. On Thursday, September 16th, 2004, does that date mean anything to anybody? I called my parents. I'd been in Scotland for 2 or 3 weeks. I forgot to check if the date's right, so hopefully the date's right. I called my parents. We had been in Scotland for 2 or 3 weeks. We had 2 or 3 more months that we would be there. And I told them I had great news. I had smuggled a diamond into Scotland. It's totally legal. I had it in my bag. And I had presented it on bended knee. And she had said yes. It was great news. It was exciting news. We were engaged and we were going to get married. And I haven't forgotten my father's iconic response. "Well, what'd you think she was going to say?" I was so excited, so thrilled. She had said yes. And he's like, "Well, after 6 years, son, you know, you would think she was committed." We have a text before us with great news, better than her saying yes, better than "unto us a child is born," better than the best news you've ever heard. It is the high point of the gospel. It is the most thrilling and exciting message ever heard by human ears. And yet embedded in the middle of the text are two heavenly beings who shrug and say, "Well, what did you expect? This is precisely what he promised. This is exactly what he foretold. Yes, this is the most thrilling and exciting news." And yet, it is exactly what we, the students of Scripture, should expect. For it is God delivering on his promises. You see, beloved, Jesus is alive. And this is the world's best news. Jesus is alive. So believe your Bibles. So believe what is written there in your Bibles. Believe what you hear when the Bible is preached. Believe what you see when the Bible is read. For it is exactly what he has promised. Now, notice at the beginning of this little segment, this little story piece that we are looking at, Luke begins at the beginning. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Now, on the first of the week," day is added so that we might understand what he means. But in the Greek, he literally says, "Now, on the first of the week." He doesn't supply the noun. The first what? Well, in our understanding, it is the first of everything. It is why you are gathered here today and why we were not gathered here yesterday. You see, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church kept the seventh day holy. Because that was the day God finished His creation. That was the day God rested. But we don't keep that day anymore. We keep this day, the first day of the week. And this is why. For it is the day that Jesus Christ rested from His salvation, His work of redemption. It is the day that Jesus Christ began the new heavens and the new earth. We are celebrating today the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is more, we are celebrating the birth of the new heavens and the new earth. We are celebrating that heaven has come, that death has been defeated, that there is eternal life now among the dead. We who are the living dead are nevertheless by faith the dead who will yet live. This is the new. This is the first. It is a day the world has never seen, a week that has never appeared on a calendar. It is not only the first day, it is the first day of a brand new world in which death does not win, in which death is swallowed up in victory. It is now the first day. And in fact, the Western world was so taken with this concept that not only did we switch our gatherings for worship from Saturday to Sunday, we restarted counting our calendar. It is year 2019. We go back to the birth of Jesus and we restart our calendar. The world has begun anew. Something radical has changed. This is not the world that used to be. It is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. And as this world is bursting out, as Jesus Christ has defeated death and risen again, in the midst of our story, no one yet knows. You see, Luke begins with this heavy phrase, the first day of the week. But he begins it in the darkness. Very early in the morning, another gospel will say, before dawn. While it is still dark, while the sun rays are just beginning to peek above the horizon, while a few red fingers are starting to find the edge of the sky, certain women set out together to go and visit the tomb. They bring with them spices which they had prepared. You see at the end of chapter 23, verse 56, that they had prepared spices and fragrant oils, but then rested on that last and final Sabbath day. They are living between the two worlds. They kept Saturday holy for the final time. They are about to keep Sunday holy, but they don't know it. They take in their hands the spices and the oils. They bear their precious and expensive burden down to the tomb. They have come to do what they have been doing for 3 years, to honor the body of Jesus Christ. These women are named in verse 10, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women who are with them. These are the women that Matthew said were Jesus's deacons, the women who fed Jesus and his disciples, the women who met their needs for 3 years, who saw to it that they were clothed, that they did not go hungry or thirsty. These are the women who have so loved the well-being of Jesus Christ that even in death, their ministry to him is unabated. On this glorious first day, they set out with these choice treasures in their hands to honor the body of Jesus Christ. Yet as sweet as these women are, as precious as this sacrifice is, we must realize, sadly, it is stemming from unbelief. You see, they ought not to have gone to the tomb that day with spices and oils in their hands to anoint the body of Christ. They should have gone empty-handed to hug their resurrected King. If they had remembered rightly the promises of Jesus Christ, if they had believed what he had sworn, they would have gone to the tomb not to honor his deceased body, but to welcome back His resurrected one. This is a great lesson for us, is it not? We who celebrate this great resurrection day, do we not often fall prey to this same thinking? Do we not often burden ourselves with the cares of this world that are so wrapped up in death and forget the power of the resurrection? I commend to you Charles Spurgeon's work on this text. He handles this beautifully and he makes a list. You could look at it this afternoon. He makes a list of the things that we Christians, with all the piety and love of Christ in our hearts, will chain ourselves to, which is yet death. We will shackle ourselves to our feelings. We will say, the darkness that dwells within me is greater than Christ. We will feel the weight of our depression and our despair. And we will forget that He has overcome such living emotional death. He is the resurrected King. We need not be shackled to the feelings within. They are not sovereign over us. Our emotions do not rule us. We have a risen and reigning King. But Spurgeon also notes some of us fall prey to the philosophy of this world. Some of us like the reasons, the books. We read and we think deep and we find ourselves troubled by the thoughts of the world. But we have a reigning and resurrected King. We need not fear the science of this world. We need not fear the philosophies of men. For truly the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of the world. He has overcome the world. So too, many of us will rise tomorrow morning, shaken deep by the grief and knowledge of our unabated sin. Why is it that after so many years I am still shackled to my sin? After 10 years in pastoral ministry, I've discovered one infallible pattern in covenant kids. They all worry. Why am I still fighting the sins I was fighting as a child? Why haven't I outgrown this? Why am I not more mature now? The other thing I've learned about 10 years in pastoral ministry is it's not just covenant kids. It's pastors too. Why am I not more wise? Why am I not more adequate, more godly, more skillful? Why is it that sin so easily sifts me? Why is it that Satan knows my number so well? And we forget our reigning and resurrected King, that He has overcome sin. But what then of our flesh? Do we not fight constantly in this culture to live and to live longer and to live better? If you were to sit and count the hours of last week, how much time and energy went in to being healthier, prettier, smarter, faster, stronger, to endure in this world better and better. And yet there is a death that is coming that will wash it all away. Have we turned our eyes away from a risen King? And do we carry the spices and oils of this life in our hands? You know, the last thing that Spurgeon mentions that I just found absolutely devastating. You know how you read that passage and you go, oh, you didn't go there, did you? He said, we often will look to our own ministry, our own care for one another. I am a valuable person. I take care of a lot of kids. I am a valuable person. I love the poor and the needy. We find our worth and our dignity. We find our value and our significance in the labors we perform, and we crush ourselves under this self-righteousness as we always expect that I will be valuable because of what I have done. But it is not so. We do not find life in the wisdom of this world, and we will not find life in the works we perform. We will not find life, beloved, in anything under the sun. Ecclesiastes makes that point. But rather we must go to the grave and see there the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For in Him is life. In Him alone. Notice in verses 2 and 3, this is precisely what the women do. They come with the cares of this world, with the sorrows of death in their hearts. They come with tears on their cheeks. They come slowly plodding through the woods because their loved one is dead. And in the intense grief of this moment, their hearts stop cold. The giant stone that had sealed safe that honored body is gone. Do you see the verbs that Luke uses in verses 2 and 3? And they found the stone rolled away, and they did not find the body of Christ inside. They find that the stone has been moved, but they do not find the body of Jesus. They see the silent witness of the empty tomb, and they think, what has happened here? We see in the moving of the stone, on the one hand, the great power of Jesus Christ, that He should lift this mighty boulder and set it aside. But I submit to you, there's more here than is imagined. For not only has the stone been moved, it has not been returned. This stands as a silent sign to the church of all ages, that just as those women went to the tomb of Christ and found the doors broken from the hinges, so you too, beloved, if you believe in this resurrected Jesus, you too may descend into death and there find the doors broken off. Can you imagine the day when you close your eyes and darkness takes you and the grave surrounds you and all of a sudden you see this light glowing in the darkness? And it says, exit. The door is open. The stone has been moved and it will not return for those who believe in Jesus. Death is but a foyer for those who believe in Jesus. It is but the pathway, but the tunnel through which we walk from life to life. Death is swallowed up in victory. The stone has been moved. The grave cannot hold Christ or His people. But secondly, they see that the body is not there. Not only do they see the power of Jesus Christ in rolling away the stone and opening up death forever, they see the power of Christ and that the body is gone. He did not rise from the dead in some spiritual, mystical sense. He did not rise from the dead merely in His spirit or His soul. The body that had been crucified. Some of you have walked with me through the text of His crucifixion. You have heard the testimony. He was dead. And for 3 days He was sealed up behind a stone. He was dead. But He is not dead. He is now alive. This remarkable gospel, that He should have power to reverse death, that He should have power to break the strength of the grave, this is the great hope that we hold out. This is the great hope to which we must run and to which we must go. If we would see a new heavens and a new earth, we must first see the grave vacated of its power. Can you see it? Can you see your empty grave? Do you by faith believe death does not win? Do you tomorrow share the gospel like death does not win? Do you tomorrow read your Bible like death does not win? Do you believe that the resurrection has made you a new creation? That you live in the new heavens and the new earth? That something radically different is happening today that has happened for 2,000 years? Beloved, here is the power of Christ declared to be the Son of God in power as He is raised from the dead. But not only do they see it, they hear it. For Jesus, in His loving kindness, has not merely left them an empty tomb with which they could see His resurrected power. He left behind two witnesses who could testify that they might hear His resurrection. Behold, as they were staring perplexed, two men with shining garments. We might say it this way in our language, fresh from glory. They're still glowing with the radiance of God's presence. They have come racing and hurtling from heaven. And suddenly they appear beside the women. As their tears and their grief has passed away into confusion, as they're scratching their heads and looking silently at one another. What is this? The stone is moved. The grave is gone. What is this? And the two men look at them and with gentle rebuke, they say, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Jesus does not belong to the dead anymore. Jesus is not in His humiliation anymore. Jesus has risen. He is not here. I remember as a little boy losing my mom and wondering where she was. Have you guys ever done that? Moms have these superpowers. And one of them is they can disappear in plain sight. Because children have superpowers of not seeing what's right in front of them. And I couldn't see my mom. I didn't know where she was. So I left the house and I wandered her through the garden and she wasn't there. And I wandered through the fields and she wasn't there. And I went into the barn where my dad was shoveling out that stuff cows leave behind. And I said, Dad, have you seen Mom? And he looks at me and goes, why did you think she was here? This is the wrong place. This is not where you find Mom. This is what the angels see. They look at the women and with all the loving kindness of heaven, they say to them, what are you doing with the dead? He's alive. You don't find Him here. Beloved, what are we doing in despair and in darkness? He's alive. Have we not known joy? Have we not known hope? What warmth and what love and what grace. Jesus is alive. We don't find Him in the despair and the death of this world. What are we doing chasing after the wisdom of big minds and great brains? He's not there. What are we doing believing that our ministry saves us, that somehow a better sermon makes me a better Christian? It's just not true. No, we find Him in life. We find Him in heaven. What is more, we find Him in the Scriptures. And that is the very next point that Luke makes. You cannot find Him in the grave. He's not there. You cannot find Him in the death of this world. He is alive. And so you must find Him in His Word. The angels then say to them, remember how He spoke to you when He was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Do you not remember? This is exactly what He promised. This is exactly what He said would happen. Verse 8. And they remembered His words. Isn't that striking? The women were not persuaded by the empty tomb. The women were not persuaded by the rock being rolled away. The women were not even persuaded by two guys shining with the light of glory, nor their words. But in verse 8, we find the birth of real faith. They remembered His words. It is the Bible that gives birth to faith. It is the Bible that warms the heart. It is the Bible that reminds us death does not win. It is the Bible that from cover to cover holds out hope and salvation to us. Do you remember His words? 6 p.m. tonight, we'll gather, shameless plug, to look at His words in the book of Genesis. Do you not remember what He said? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Do you not remember what He said? God Himself will provide for Himself the sacrifice for sin. On every page, in every passage, in all of Scripture, we find the words of Jesus and the promise of eternal life. Do you remember what He said? When those dark feelings warm within, when despair seems so close, do you remember what He said? When your sin wins one more time, do you remember what He said? When death seems so near, and the body so broken, the heart so weak, the mind so confused, when you say, "Why am I even still here?" Do you remember what He said? When you look at your life and you go, "This looks like death, not heaven." When you look around and you go, "I see the estate of sin and misery. I do not see the new heavens and the new earth. I see the grave and I don't see it empty." When you look and it is nothing but darkness and doom and despair, when there is nothing but death before your eyes, do you remember His words? For this is the real fountain of hope. This is the real anchor for the soul. Do you believe your Bible? Ultimately, beloved, the Christian faith very often comes down to this question. Do you believe what you see? Or what He tells you? Do you believe what you feel? Or what He tells you? Do you believe what you think? Or what He tells you? Do you remember His words? Do you say, "He's alive, and in Him is all the power and glory of heaven and earth, and I believe Him. I will trust Him." These women remember His words. And in so doing, they act. For within the Bible, to remember is more than to think. It is far more than to look in and read. It is far more than to bring to mind. In the Bible, to remember something is to act on something. The Lord remembered Noah in the ark, and He stopped the flood. The Lord remembered Jonah, and the big fish spit him up. And the Lord remembered Sarah, and at 90 years old, she conceived a baby. It is far more than intellectual awareness. It is action. We remember and we act, and these women act. In verse 9, they return and report to the 11 what they have seen and what they have heard. They go back and they say, "He's alive." They go back and they shout, "Can you believe the greatest news that has ever come? He's come up from the dead. He is not dead. He's alive. Have you heard this wondrous news?" They return and they report, filled with faith. They believe what they have heard. Remember, at this point, the women still haven't seen Jesus. And they still haven't heard Jesus. But on the mere basis of His promises, simply resting on the word that He spoke, they say, "Good enough for me. You know what? Jesus said it. That settles it." And they go back. They return and they report the good news. It seems to the crowd that it is too good to be true. In verse 11, it says they thought they were idle tales. The Greek is nonsense, babble, confusion. What is this? This doesn't make any sense. They begin to run through their head. Wait, maybe you went to the wrong tomb. Maybe you got your directions wrong. Maybe Waze sent you to the wrong place. Maybe he didn't actually end up there. We heard that he went there, but maybe he went somewhere else. Maybe the venue was changed. You know, there was a guard posted. Maybe they rolled back the stone and hauled him away. You know, ladies, of all the possible explanations of the missing body, life is the least likely. This seems like nonsense, doesn't it? This seems like an idle tale. This cannot be the solution. This cannot be the answer. There must be something else. They don't believe. His own followers, who for 3 years have walked with him, talked with him, worked with him, his spirit has been upon them with power, and yet they do not believe. No, it cannot be so. He can really raise the dead? It is so easy to sit in judgment on them. But beloved, how hard is it to not be just like them? When you look at the brokenness in your own life, is it not hard to believe he can raise the dead? When you look at the hardened world around you, is it not hard to believe he can raise the dead? When you go and preach the gospel this week, will you actually believe he can raise the dead? Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins could yet live? Can it be so? Can this really be the case? Peter must know for himself. He rises up and he runs to the tomb. Another gospel will tell us that John ran with him and John ran faster. John gets there first, but John does not go in. Peter does. Peter arises and he runs to the tomb. He stoops down and he steps into the grave. And there he sees the linen cloth. He sees the garment that covered the corpse of his Savior. And it's lying on the stone. This is Jesus' final gift. To hear Peter with his feeble faith. Is this true? Can this really be true? Can he really be alive? You see, if the body had never been there in the first place, there wouldn't have been linen cloths. And if there had been a thief, there wouldn't have been linen cloths. You know, maybe this was my Savior, who rises up, takes off the garments of death, folds them up neatly, sets them on the stone and says, "Let's go. It is time for the new heavens and the new earth. Death's reign over humanity is done." Can you imagine the day when we wrap you in your finest suit or dress and we stick you in a box and throw dirt on you? By the time we do that, Jesus will have long since said, "Take that off. You don't need that. You do not belong in the grave. You do not belong to death." What is so marvelous is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is your resurrection too, if you believe in him. That he did not come out of the grave for himself, but for you and me. That in death we should never die again. That we should step into the grave and we should look and go, "Hey, linen cloths." And Jesus should tap us on the shoulder and say, "Yeah, you don't need those. You don't belong here." And this is what we do on the first day of every week. We get together in heaven And Jesus says to us in the psalms we sing, in the scriptures we read, in the word that is preached, hey, you don't belong to death. You are my child. And when you go into the grave, I will be there waiting to lead you out. Does this not change how you preach the gospel? Does this not change how you love each other? Are you not now free? Sin does not own you. Death does not own you. Peter comes up out of the grave, marveling to himself at what had happened. I don't know what your plans are, but I beg you, spend the rest of today marveling at what had happened. Death is already defeated. Death has already lost.